This morning we're going to expand our study that we've been doing in Philippians chapter 2. And I do want to ask you to turn there with me just for a moment. Then I want to ask you 12 questions about your salvation. I believe when you get into chapter 2, Paul has said some remarkable things already in this text. But when you get here to chapter 2, I think he's beginning to nail us where we really exist. We exist in that realm of what is called self. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16 that in order for us to be saved, we have to deny self. We have to take up our cross and we have to follow Him. And just to remind you of these words, He tells them in verse 1 of chapter 2, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Humility has been our subject. Humility will always be our subject because God desires for us to be humble. He resists the proud and He gives grace to the humble. We saw in these last few weeks that we are to maintain spiritual unity, and then last week we looked at the model of spiritual unity, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very important that we understand how unity works within the fellowship. Unity works when we're selfless. Unity works when we realize that there's a divine influence on our life, as found there in verse 1. We've received encouragement in Christ. We have received comfort of love, intimacy with the Spirit, and affection and mercy. The way that we make the apostles' joy complete, verse 2, is when we're like-minded. You see, we can't be like-minded in any other way, because when we're selfish, we're not selfless. When we're selfish, we're not thinking the same thing, but we're thinking about ourselves. We can't look out for the interest of anyone else, because the only one that we're looking out for is us. New Song has a song, and I've mentioned it many times, and many of you heard me mention it, but you should have it memorized by now because it's a good definition of pride. It says this: I, me, my, mine. Four words that spell decline. What's the Proverbs tell us? Pride comes before a fall. Probably the most vivid picture of a fall was that day when I got on some skates in a skating rink and I took off after Stephanie. And I told you a couple weeks ago, my feet went up into the air and I was airborne. And it was just kind of like one of those split seconds that reminds you of the cartoons. You know, when they go off the cliff and they're standing there for a second. And then all of a sudden they shoot down. It was like I saw everything happen at that moment when I was, you know, in the air. And I felt everything when I came down. But I jumped up, gained my composure. Why? Because of pride. Pride came before the fall. Pride was, I'm going to get you, Stephanie. You're not going to run after me. I can chase you down. I still can skate. My mind says that. My body says, oh yeah? You know how we do. Our mind tells us things, convinces us of things that we still say we can do, but our body says, you ain't doing that anymore. I'm not going to let you. And I'm going to remind you what the pain is like. Pride comes before a fall. So when we look at this, we have to go to its root. We have to go to its source. and its source is self. What are we doing to crucify ourselves? Now, I know what we're doing to crucify one another, and I've seen that so much in churches, but we don't want to crucify one another. We want to crucify ourselves. That's how we can maintain our unity. So I thought this morning we can divert in a different direction and ask 12 questions about our salvation. And I think every now and then we need to do something like this, and Paul even did this many times. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, he says, "To examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith, prove yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you're disqualified? Do you know for sure that Jesus resides in your life, in your heart?" You say, "Well, yes, I prayed a prayer." And the thing that bothers me about most common tracts is that little prayer that we tell people to pray. And if you pray this prayer, everything's fine. There's more to it than praying a prayer. There's more to it than joining a church. There's more to it than getting wet. There's more to it. You could look at it in this way. Are you willing to count the cost? And if I could tell you, there is a cost. There is a price to follow Jesus. There is a price. Some of us, it will cost us everything. Some of us, it will cost us some things, but let me just say, it will cost you to follow. It may cost you your reputation. It may cost you your job. It may cost you your home. It may cost you your friends, your family. But either way, it will cost you to follow Him. And that's why He tells us to count the cost. And I want to encourage you to do the same thing today. The Lord Jesus Christ is to be preeminent in our lives. He's to be preeminent in all that we do. We are to follow Him. We are to obey Him in every way. And these are some things that we can measure our lives by. So I want us to consider 12 tests, 12 questions. And can I also say, all of us desire security in our life. There's no one in here that doesn't desire security. We want security in our homes. That's why some people have security systems. They don't want anybody to invade their homes. But it's more than that. We want security for the future. That's why we have savings accounts. We want to have some little nest egg that we can put aside for those hard times. But you know, that may be part of the cost too. Because God may say, "I'm going to strip everything away so that you have no resources to rely on but Me." I was thinking about that this morning. Some of us have credit cards. Some of us abuse credit cards. Some of us use them right. Some of us have done both. We've abused them, then we learned to use them right. And I was just kind of asking myself this morning, do I rely on something like this? See, it's easy to ask those questions, but when you start getting the scissors out to cut them in half, you've now cut off any other lifeline that you think is your deliverance in those hard times. And if I could encourage you, cut that AAA card. It's worthless. I tried to use one when I got stuck in Vidalia, Georgia, and it was worthless. I told them that too. Many people assume that they're going to go to heaven because of certain things that they have done, but yet they really haven't dealt with the issue of the heart. None of these things guarantee our salvation. Listen to these words and let them sink deeply. Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says to Me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall we enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of My Father in heaven." Notice the difference. Here is a person who says that Jesus is his Lord, but he does not do the will of his Lord. I think that's implied in the verse. Because he says those who will be in heaven, those who will spend eternity with Him, are those who do the will of My Father who is in heaven. He says, "Many will say to Me in that day," that time, that moment, maybe they have already spent some time in hell, going through torment. And they appear before the Lord at that great white throne judgment that is still yet to come. And they're there in shock and they're saying, "Lord, Lord!" As if to say, "What is going on here?" Many people think they're saved and they're going to wake up in hell. They're going to wake up shocked because they worship self more than they worship Jesus. And they're going to ask, "Lord, have we not prophesied in Your name? Have we not cast out demons in Your name and done many wonders in Your name?" And then He says, "I will declare to them, I never knew you." He's not saying, "I used to know you." He's saying, "I never knew you," which meant you never knew me. You had lip service. You are one who practices lawlessness. So how can you know that you're saved then? How can you heed warnings like that? Those warnings are given there to wake us up. Those warnings were there for the crowd when He spoke that. He wasn't speaking just to the disciples. He was speaking to the crowd. And there were the self-righteous and the pious in that crowd as well. Those who did not think that they needed a Savior. Remember Jesus said to them, "Those who are whole don't need a physician, but only those who are sick." You've got to come to the place in your life where you know that you're sick. I know when people take sickness seriously when they don't show up. Right? And we're thankful when they don't show up and they're sick. Aren't we? Because then we get sick. But I mean, we know what it is physically, but what about spiritually? Is there a sense of bankruptcy there? Well, let me begin by this first question. And you could turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10 as we talk about this. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24. The first question is this: do you enjoy fellowship with Christ and His redeemed people? When you think about of all the places that you could be, you desire to be with God's people. Is that the desire? Is that the passion of your life? Is that the passion of your heart? The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10:24, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries." Several things are seen here in this passage. First of all, there is a reason why we meet together. We don't just meet together so that the preacher has someone to preach to. We don't just meet together so that we have somewhere to place our offering. We don't just meet together so that we can sing some songs. Or we don't meet together just so we said we had met together. He says here in verse 24 that we're to consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. What other place can you get that? Hopefully you can get that in your home. But you know, in the home, they see things about you that no one else sees because they have to live with you. Right? But when we're together, we are to encourage love. We're to provoke it. And a lot of times we think of provoking, we think of anger. But here we're talking about provoking love. Doing those things that would stir up love. Doing those things that would stir up good works. Encouraging in those ways. See, that's what you get collectively as the body of Christ. That's what you get when you come together. At least that's what you should get. A lot of times we come to church and we think, "What am I going to get out of church?" Well, I think the best for us to come at that whole understanding is not looking so much as what I'm going to get, but what am I going to give. If we're all giving, then everybody's getting. Right? Just as we've been talking about the last couple of weeks about unity, if we treat each other as more important than ourselves, then everyone is going to receive. Everyone is going to be built up. Everyone is going to be edified. And we're going to have a church that's a church of humility. And we can call ourselves not a, quote, purpose-driven church, but a servant-driven church. You understand the difference? We're not looking at programs to drive us. We want the Word of God to drive us. And in order for the Word of God to drive us, we have to get out of the way. We have to become servant-driven. We have to all take on that place of a servant. Over in 1 John 1:3, it says, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us." And many of us like fellowship. People come out of the woodworks when we have a covered dish dinner, don't they? You know, you want to get people to come, feed them. They'll come. Then sing to them. Feed them and sing to them. They'll come. We've done that many a times in other places, and we've seen people come out. They call it homecoming. Some people that come back home, you want them to leave. And he says, "That which we've seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship." And the truest fellowship comes around the Word of God and around your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when you're looking at your life, ask yourself a simple question. Do I enjoy fellowship with Christ? And do I enjoy fellowship with His redeemed people? Let me ask a second question. And if you're there still in 1 John, the second question is, are you sensitive to sin? Are you sensitive to sin? If you're staying away from the fellowship, then it's hard to be sensitive to sin, because in the fellowship, sin's going to be confronted and talked about and preached against. Or do you have this kind of attitude? Look there in 1 John 1 and look at verse 6. "If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." Here's a group of people that said that they have fellowship with Christ, but they were walking in darkness. They were not practicing the truth. Instead of walking in the light, verse 5, as He is in the light, they were walking in darkness. Look at verse 8. "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." Here's the second group that says, "Well, we don't have any sin at all." And John says, "You're self-deceived and the truth is not in you." Verse 10. "If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us." Why do we make Him a liar? Because He says, "You have sinned." See, if you're truly born again, you're sensitive to your sin. Yeah, there's going to be times when that sin is going to seek to cloud your vision. And that's where the fellowship comes in. If we are maintaining a spirit of humility, then that's also going to cause us to confront things that's going to interrupt that unity. If we see a brother or sister in sin, we're not going to go and drag them to the official sin confronter. We're going to confront them ourselves. Because they're interrupting our joy. They're interrupting our fellowship. And see, when we get in sin, it's very helpful to have someone come alongside us and pull us back in. Because sin clouds your vision. You get to the place where you can't see that you've done anything wrong. You become self-righteous and prideful. And yet if we have a brother or sister, as it says in Galatians 6:1, "You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness." You have a brother or sister comes along, they consider themselves lest they too be tempted, and they seek to draw you back to the fellowship by confronting it. Then that's going to promote a sensitivity within the fellowship. Our church needs to be sensitive to sin in our preaching, and not just in our preaching, but in our living. We want to get the Word of God out of the pulpit and into our lives. And we want to practice the things that we're preaching. If we're talking about confronting sin from here, then we need to make sure we're doing it throughout our life. And so when you look at your life, do you enjoy fellowship with Christ? Do you enjoy fellowship with one another? Are you sensitive to sin? Do you see the sin in your life and you cry out, just like Paul says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Do you have that same passion that Paul has? Do you do what verse 9 says here in 1 John? "If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Or are you the one that's falling into those three other verses we read? You say you have fellowship, but you walk in darkness. Or you say that you have no sin. Or you say that you have not sinned. See, a person who's saying these things is not sensitive to the sin and is therefore lost. Because he says right here, you're deceived and the truth's not in you. And if you're sensitive to sin, then you're going to apply what Colossians 3:5 says. What's it say? Therefore put to death your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. You're going to do everything you can to put to death those deeds that seek to rise up. You'll be sensitive to sin. That leads me to the third question. Do you tend to hate the world and its evil? Do you find in your heart that you have nothing in common with the world? Do you find in your heart that you want to move further and further away from the evil system? That you abhor it, that you detest it, that you hate it? In chapter 2 here of 1 John, in verse 15, it says here, do not love the world, but the literal Greek says, stop loving the world. Some of them were loving the world. Some of them were giving evidence of loving the world. And he tells them to stop doing that. Stop loving the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, he's not talking about the creation, the world in which we see, the creation that God has given to us to enjoy. He's not talking about the world as mankind because God so loved the world. He's talking about that evil system in which Satan is the head. You say, well, I don't worship Satan and I don't love those things that he promotes. Yeah, but do you sit down and watch TV and you allow that trash to fill your mind and you don't turn it off and you don't feel convicted about it? See, he pumps these things into our minds through that 13-inch box or however big your TV is sitting there. It has the center of all attention because it's the center of the room. Everything is gathered around it. Let's sit here and pump our minds because we want to relax. We turn our brains off when we turn that thing on, don't we? And we say, pump our emotions. And you're not sensitive to sin anymore. I mean, you have, in a matter of moments, I mean, just take, for example, watching the news. You're sitting there watching the news. They're talking about the weather because that's been the subject all week, right? All of a sudden, they flip to someone getting shot or killed or someone getting kidnapped. And then they flip over to something else. And then you have, you know, Bozo the Clown jumping through a balloon or something in a commercial. And now your emotions have been jerked from pillar to post. And you're not sensitive to anything. You've now become a couch potato. You're numb to everything. You're not sensitive to sin. See, do you get to that place in your life to where you hate the world and you long for heaven? See, these are tests that you can apply to your life to ask yourself, am I truly a child of God? Do I truly desire fellowship with Christ? Do I yearn for that? Do I hunger for that? Do I long for that with all of my heart? And do I long for fellowship with God's people? Some people can't wait till Sunday. Some people can't wait till Monday so that they can bypass Sunday. You know, do you look for excuses to stay away? Or are you here and making the sacrifice to provoke others to love and good works? We're not to love the world, we're to hate the world. And we're to hate the things of the world. We're to hate the evil system. Do you hear about evil that occurs in the neighborhood or occurs in another state or occurs internationally and you just find in your heart that you want God to have justice there? Does your heart ache with those who become victims of evil? Look with me over to Proverbs chapter 1 for just a moment. Notice what he says here in Proverbs chapter 1. Beginning at verse 8. He says, my son, hear the instruction of your father, and do not forsake the law of your mother. For they will be graceful ornaments on your head and chains about your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, what's it say? Do not consent. If they entice you, don't go after them. Don't follow in their way. Like it says in Psalm 1, don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Don't stand in the path of sinners. He says there in verse 11, if they say, come with us, let us lie in wait to shed blood. Let us lurk secretly for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them up alive like Sheol or the grave, and whole like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all kinds of precious possessions. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in your lot among us. Let us all have one purse. The instruction of the Father says this, my son, do not walk in their way with them. Keep your foot from their path, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird, but they lie in wait for their own blood. They lurk secretly for their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who is greedy for gain. It takes away the life of its owners. Do you hate the way of the world? Do you hate evil? When you see evil in the lives of others, do you hate that? Do you mourn over it? Does it move you to tears? The fourth question we can ask, and it's still here in 1 John. It's found in chapter 2. It's a simple question. Are you obedient to God's Word? Are you obedient to God's Word? 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 5 says this. Now by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His Word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. By what? By the fact that we're keeping His Word. You say, what are the commandments? Are we talking about the Ten Commandments? No, He's talking about the Word of God. Sure, the Ten Commandments are included here, but He's talking about the whole of Scripture. Are you obedient to His Word? As He says in verse 5, if you are, truly the love of God is perfected in you, He says. By this we know that we are in Him, when we're obedient to Him. You find that that's the greatest desire of your heart is to obey God, and when you don't, you cry out in tears for forgiveness. See, that's a heart that's been transformed. That's a heart that's been changed. A life that desires fellowship with Christ would seek to do those things to rid anything that would interfere with that fellowship with Christ. He'll seek to do anything that will come in and cause him to not be sensitive to sin or the evil of this world. He'll be obedient to God's Word. When God's Word says something, with all of his heart, he desires to do it. He looks at the Word of God, he says, this is the final authority of my life. My life doesn't consist of whatever I feel, do it. Folks, that's a dangerous premise to live by. You can't operate your life that way because that goes against the Word of God. And you find yourself when you're going through trials, if you did everything based upon feelings, you'd be a basket case. You have to bring those things under subjection to Christ. You have to do what Paul says, where I beat my body to bring it into submission to Him. You have to do what he says in Galatians, I'm crucified with Christ. See, you have to give yourself the cross. Are you obedient to God's Word? The fifth question we could ask is found in chapter 3 of 1 John. If you notice, 1 John is a good letter to evaluate whether you're in the faith or not, because there's so many absolutes here. If you look in chapter 3, you could ask this question, do you await the coming of Jesus Christ? It's sad that many churches today aren't talking about the fact that Jesus is coming. But He is coming. And it may be a lot sooner than many of us imagine or think. And if you want to line yourself up with the Word of God, then pray what John prayed at the end of Revelation. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Look what he says there in chapter 3. He says there in verse 2, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, and we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. You see, a life that's looking for the return of Christ will be a life that's holy, a life that is separate from sin, a life that's set apart to God. See, that's how you're ready for the Lord's return. Getting ready for the Lord's return doesn't mean you put your pajamas on, set your ladder against your house, climb up on the roof, and stand there staring in the sky. I mean, that's not preparation. Preparation is being obedient to God's Word and living a holy life. So that when He comes, He doesn't find you sleeping. But He finds you alert. He finds you sober. He finds you obedient. There have been people that have asked the question that if you sin and you haven't confessed that sin and the rapture occurs, will you go to heaven or hell? And some people said you'd go to hell. You know what the problem is with that? It's not biblical. The cross of Christ takes care of all of our sins, and as far as the cross was concerned, all of our sins were future. And the cross of Christ took care of it. But that doesn't give us a license to sin. Jesus Christ cleanses us every day, every moment of the day, and if He stopped doing that, then we would go to hell. See, when it says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to cleanse us of our sins. The little rendering of the Greek says it this way, if we are the ones confessing our sins, He is the one forgiving. See, it's using a tense there that speaks of a continual activity in your life. How often do you confess your sins? How often do you sin? That's the answer, isn't it? And how public should be your confession? Well, how public is your sin? How many people did your sin involve? One, two, three? That's who you need to go confess to. So, do you fellowship with Christ and His redeemed people? Are you sensitive to sin? Do you tend to hate the world and its evil? Are you obedient to God's Word? Do you await the coming of Jesus Christ? Do you read there in Revelation 1:7, it says, behold, He is coming with clouds. Are you like the apostles as they stood there and they saw the cloud take Jesus away? And you're standing there gazing? Are you prepared? Do you have what John is talking about here? Life is pure. Because you desire Him and you desire to be like Him. You desire Him above all things. And let me tell you something. When you begin to lose things and you begin to see that there's a price in following Christ, Jesus becomes more and more precious to you. One of two things are going to happen when you go through those moments. You're either going to soften and be humble, you're going to long for heaven, or you're going to be bitter. Right? The sixth question we could ask, and it's also found in 1 John chapter 3. Look down at verse 5. It says here, and you know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him there is no sin. Whoever abides in Him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen Him nor known Him. Here's the question. Do you see a decreasing pattern of sin in your life? Is sin increasing or is it decreasing? Do you find yourself to where you're sensitive to your sin and you're seeking to do something about it before it even happens? Do you look at your life and you see less sin instead of more sin? Is there a difference? See, Jesus was manifested to take away our sins because in Him there is no sin. And if we abide in Him, then we don't sin. And what He's meaning there, He's not saying that you'll never sin. He's saying that the habit of your life won't be sin. The practice of your life will not be sin because He says in verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as He is righteous. The issue here is not whether you'll sin or not. The issue is what is the habit of your life? Is the habit of your life righteousness or is the habit of your life sin? You say, well, I can't overcome my sin, and therefore you write it off and you do it anyway. And you chunk it off as a weakness because you can't overcome it. First of all, you can't overcome anything on your own. You've got to be filled with the Spirit of God if you're going to deal with sin in your life. And if you're going to see a decreasing pattern of sin in your life, it's only going to come when the Spirit of God increases in the control of your life. Let me show you what I mean. Look at Romans chapter 8. See, we can't deal with the flesh on our own. That's why it says in Galatians 5:16, walk by the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's an absolute right there. When you're walking by the Spirit, the flesh will not be fulfilled. You will not walk in the lust of the flesh at that moment. Over in Romans chapter 8, he tells us in verse 13 that if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. Notice what he says there, that you have to put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. You can't do it on your own. You'll fail every time. Or you'll get prideful in thinking that you're succeeding, and when you think you're going forward, you're actually going backwards. Sad to say, some people take 3 steps forward and take 5 backwards. They overcome some things in their life by the Spirit of God, they get going pretty good, and then they start reverting back to the flesh. And they go backwards instead of forward. So, do you see in your life a decreasing pattern of sin? Let's ask a question dealing with other believers. You're there in 1 John chapter 3. If not, go back there and look at verse 14. If you notice up to this point, this has dealt with things in your heart. Yes, the first one dealt with fellowship with the church, with the redeemed, and fellowship with Christ, your relationship there. The rest have dealt with sin and dealt with the Lord's return, where your heart is at. But notice this one, 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love who? The brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Here's the question. Do you make sacrifices for other Christians? Do you make sacrifices for other Christians? See, now we're going back to Philippians 2, aren't we? Do you have that kind of attitude where you're like-minded, you're united in spirit, you're intent on one purpose? You're looking out for the interest of others, not just yourself. You're willing to make those sacrifices for the needs of others. We've been talking about for the last 3 or 4 Tuesday nights as to why we give. Why do we give our finances into the church? 2 reasons. One, we want to meet the needs of those who have a need, whether it's in the fellowship or outside the fellowship. We also want to meet the needs of leaders in the church. Our needs are going to continue to grow. They're going to get greater and greater as we grow. There's plenty of needs. Do you make sacrifices when you see other believers who have a need? Notice that question that he asked. He says there, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? You have somebody that's come across your path with a need. You have a choice now, either to meet the need or push the need off to someone else to meet. As we talked about on Tuesday night, you're robbing yourself of an opportunity. You're robbing yourself of a blessing. It's more blessed to give than to receive, isn't it? That's what Jesus said. And you're robbing yourself when you pass that need off onto someone else. You're also, I believe, not being obedient to the Spirit of God, because He has placed that within your midst. Or do we tell people, like James says, be warm, be filled? You know, we send them on their way. And then we walk around saying, we're Christians. We've really messed up our name, haven't we? That kind of response. 1 John 3:22 shows us our 8th one. What's he say here? And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. Do you experience answered prayer? Do you experience answered prayer? See, God's not obligated to respond to the prayer of someone who doesn't know Him. David said in Psalm 66, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. See, if sin is harbored in our hearts, and we desire that more than we desire God, you're not going to have an answered prayer. And what's the prayer that God does hear of a lost person? The prayer of confession and repentance. But do you have answered prayer in your life? It's very good to journal some of these things, because when you get in those moments when you feel like the heavens are brass, you can pull out that journal and you can say, yes, He's answered my prayers in the past. And this may be a test right now. So do you experience these things? Number 9. Do you experience the internal work of the Holy Spirit? 1 John 3:24. Now he who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in him. And by this we know that He abides in us. Why? By the Spirit of God He has given us. See the issue in both of those verses? We talk about answered prayer. Well, we know we have answered prayer because we're obedient to Him. We're keeping His commandments. We see the internal work of the Holy Spirit in our life because we're keeping His commandments. We're abiding in Him as He is abiding in us. Romans 8:15 says, "For you did not receive the spirit of a bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by which you cry out, Abba, Father." Papa, Daddy. Galatians 4:6 says, "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son in your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Same Aramaic terms. So do you experience the internal work? Do you feel that tug in your heart toward holiness? Do you feel that tug in your heart to witness? Do you feel that tug in your heart toward the return of Christ, toward your relationship with Christ? Are you satisfied with your relationship with Christ? I'm not. I want it deeper. I want it more. Well, if I want those things, then it's going to cost me. Same for you. You get just as much of Christ as you want. You ever thought about that? You get just as much of the deeper life, as A.W. Tozer refers to it, as you want, and as you yield to the Spirit. You see, when you're obedient to Christ, you now have an opportunity for that to deepen. You're obedient to the things that He reveals, that are revealed right here in Scripture. He's going to begin to reveal more things to you. He's going to begin to teach you. Let's ask a 10th question. And it's now found in chapter 4 of 1 John. Are you able to discern between spiritual truth and error? Are you able to discern between spiritual truth and error? Look at 1 John 4, verse 1. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they're of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Because He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." Do you have discernment? Are you able to detect error? See, the best way to understand error is to know the truth. When you know the truth, anything that comes against the truth is error. It won't be hard to recognize it because you will know the truth. You will know what is counterfeit. You know how they teach them to learn what is counterfeit money? They study the real, the genuine. Sometimes you're there at the cashier and you hand them a $20 bill. Anybody have a 20? No. And you hand it to them and they begin holding it up. They're looking at it. And then they mark it with this invisible ink. You notice that? See, they spend time studying the genuine, the true, that they're able to discern what is the false. And John says here that we're not to believe every spirit, but we're to test them. And here's how we're to test them. Or here's why we're to test them, because many false prophets have gone out in the world. They're out there giving another message. Do you believe everything you hear? Do you test it? Do you believe everything you watch? I mean, we have the Christian TV. Sometimes it's far from Christian. I mean, you talk about the ecumenical movement on the television. I mean, you can have one channel that accepts everything. Everything. I mean, we heard some really hard prosperity garbage the other night. I mean, I was getting agitated. And I turned to Teresa and said, you know, can't you just turn that garbage off? It was bad. It was horrible. And yet people gravitate toward that because it's self. What can I get? If I sow my $1,000 into this ministry, I'm going to get $2,000 back. What is that? That's greed. That's covetousness. If I had $1,000, I'm not going to sow it into that. I'm going to pay some bills. Remember, we talked about that on Tuesday night. People say that I can't give because I'm poor. And then you have the little widow that gave out of everything she had. And we think if we're rich, we'll give. Listen, if you're not going to give when you're poor, you're not going to give when you're rich. So are we able to discern between truth and error? In number 11, 1 John 5:1. He says here, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves Him, who begot also loves Him, who is begotten of Him. Here's the question. Do you believe what the Bible teaches? The Bible teaches that Jesus is God. Do you believe that? If you don't believe that, you're lost. The Bible teaches that He is Lord. The Bible teaches that He was born of a virgin. And yes, there's those liberals that want to come along and say He wasn't born of a virgin. He was born of a young maiden. She wasn't a virgin, because the word virgin can also be translated young maiden. But I think that there's other terms that tell us very clearly, if you want to get hung up on these, that particular term. It says before she was with child. But what do you have there? You have a virgin. Do you believe what the Bible teaches? Do you look at this and say, this is the truth? And I believe it. You've heard people say, you heard those preachers, I believe it from cover to cover. I even believe the maths. And then the last one. And this is probably the deepest one in my heart right now. It's found back in Philippians. Brings us back to where we started. Because if you remember a few weeks ago, we saw in chapter 1 and verse 27 that Paul is calling for this spirit of unity, and he begins there in chapter 7 telling them to have a walk that's worthy of the gospel, have conduct that's worthy of the gospel. He tells them, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, and that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. And then here's the passage. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to what? Say it with me. Suffer. Here's the question. Have you suffered on account of your faith? Have you ever suffered for your faith? Paul says right here, it's been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but to suffer. To suffer for His sake. Having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Are you suffering for Christ? And then when you do suffer for Christ, are you continuing in Christ? Right? And when I think about giving up, I say this all the time, and I'm not just saying this to say it, believe me. I'm saying this because it's true, and I think this every time I feel like giving up, I think of what Peter said, where can we go? You have the words of eternal life. We've come to taste and to know. We know that Jesus is God. We know that He is the Lord. We know that He has redeemed us, saved us, brought us into His family. We didn't deserve any of that. And we still don't deserve any of it. What we deserve is hell. We don't deserve just, you know, His justice in the sense of giving us heaven. We deserve hell. And have you ever suffered for the sake of Christ? Have you ever been pulled into the office of your supervisor and says, you've got to stop proselyting on the job? And you go out and you go, what's proselyting mean? Oh, he's telling me not to share my faith. Have you ever done that? Have you ever been told to shut up or be fired? How about with family members? Have you ever experienced family members that just doesn't want to be around you because you follow Christ? And so they reject you. How about in the church? There's some people in the church that have been planted there by Satan. They're lost. They are the tares among the wheat. And they've been planted there to disrupt the fellowship, to propagate heresy and false doctrine. And that's why the leadership, the church has to watch. As Paul said to the church at Ephesus, he warned them with tears, night and day. Because he knew what he left, men would rise up and lead the fellowship astray. So I go back and I ask you, do you follow Christ? Or do you follow Him with all your heart? You desire Him above all things, even if it costs you your family, your job, your friends. And you're left, you have nothing else. You still going to follow Him? Some of us may be put to the test for that. Some of us are being put to the test for that. And do you still follow Him? Do you yearn for heaven even more? Do you find that there's nothing in this life that satisfies, only the life to come? Well, I hope that you'll take these 12 questions and you'll go back through them. You'll begin to evaluate your heart and your life. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this privilege, this opportunity to study the Word of God. And Father, we pray as we look at these 12 tests in our life, we ask these 12 questions that we examine ourselves as to whether we're in the faith. And we'll begin to look at our lives. We'll begin to ask, are these things true in our life? I pray that You will help us with these things. In Jesus' name. Amen.